with thy likeness. There's nothing here in this world that satisfies God's people except the opportunity, the blessing, to fellowship with the Lord and with the Lord's people. We are not satisfied with ourselves because we are not perfect beings. But when we shall be blessed of glorified bodies to behold the Lord and to see him and all of his majesty, we shall be satisfied. We look forward to that day when we shall awake and be with the Lord and behold him in his likeness. Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, chapter 2. We're continuing our study in Colossians chapter 2. Particularly, we began in verse 9. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Who is Jesus? Paul is setting that forth for us here in this portion of Scripture that we're considering together. Verses 9 through 15. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead. From eternity back, there never was a beginning of eternity, so there never is any beginning of Christ Jesus. He is the eternal, only begotten Son of God. In the 17th chapter of John, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. But by the marvelous act of the mysterious act of the incarnation, marvelous miracle beyond comprehension, God Almighty came down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ and dwelt in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and he assumed the human nature. Some question whether we should use the word nature. I thought about that through this week. Yes, he did not have a sinful nature. He had a sinless nature, but it was a human nature that he had, made like unto us in every way. He's no less God, but he is also very man. So Paul says, in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In his body, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt. And we looked at that, verses 9 through 10. In verse 10 particularly, he says, and ye are complete in him. There's no lack of anything in the salvation that God has secured for us by the death of Jesus Christ. All of salvation is complete. The whole scope of it, from beginning to end, it will accomplish what God has purposed to do. What is the purpose of God in our salvation? Well, there are several things that could be mentioned, but the ultimate thing is, first of all, glory to God. He is, and Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, he didn't predestinate us to be rich. We may be rich in eternal glory, but we were not rich in this life. He did not predestinate us that we'd have no problems. There are those who were teaching and you come to know Jesus Christ and all your problems are dissolved. Well, problems are one of the ways in which we are drawn closer to the Lord. If we didn't have cloudy days, you wouldn't enjoy sunshine days. If we didn't have days of trouble, we wouldn't enjoy the days of peace. And they are allowed to come into our life for the very express purpose that we might learn to lean more on Jesus Christ. And we are complete. Nothing lacking, nothing to be added to it, no works to be performed, complete in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. We noted in our study in this 11th verse about the truth about circumcision. And what we learn about circumcision from the Word of God is that there is no benefit, no value, no saving benefits. Now, I said there may be some medical or physical benefit to circumcision. I'm not a doctor, and I don't get into that area, but I'll talk about the spiritual aspect of it. That's what Paul was having to deal with. You remember the Judaizers came up from Jerusalem, and they were falling along behind Paul, and they were distorting the truth of grace, and they were saying, yeah, what Paul is saying, grace is true, yes, sirree, but you got to do this and this and this. And we have those same Judaizers today out here in the world. Jesus Christ died to save everybody if you'll just let him. And you've got to do this. You've got to promise him. You've got to give this and da-da-da-da. There's nothing you can do. Not one thing can we do. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. In Titus chapter 3, Paul will tell you. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, he will tell us that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, totally free, sovereign gift of God. Some people don't like that idea of it being sovereign. Well, if I'm going to bestow some gift upon somebody, I think I have the right to choose who I give it to. And that's what the Lord himself said. Shall not I have right to give to my own? Certainly, my friend, he has right to bestow salvation. Nobody deserves it. Someone says, well, that's not fair. Well, if you want what's fair, we all will go to hell for all eternity. But by God's mercy and God's grace, because of his sovereign grace, we are brought to the knowledge of Christ. Circumcision has nothing to do with it. But then we note in the next verse, in verse 12, the truth about baptism. Buried with him in baptism. Now, baptism has no saving benefit to it. Yes, every saved person should be baptized. But what's the purpose of it? To declare and show forth your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No mode will satisfy the scriptural baptism except to be buried in water. No matter how much water you pour on someone, I was talking with a Presbyterian one time. We were talking about this very subject. He said, let me ask you a question. If we wade out in the water and get it up to your waist, is that enough? I said, no, sir, not enough. He said, if I get it up to your neck, is that not enough? Is that enough? No, it's not enough. If I get it out the top of your head, over your head, is that enough? I said, yeah, that's enough. He said, well, that's what we do. We just put water on top of the head. And I said, well, what about the rest of the body? How are you going to bury with just top of the head? Well, that's what Paul, and that's what the word means, to be immersed, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith or the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The same power that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that works in our regeneration, makes us to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. And that's what we profess and confess in our baptism. We're trusting in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the only hope of our salvation. And we are declaring to the world that we are risen in Christ to follow Christ Jesus in a new life. Paul will mention that in the third chapter in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. The child of God is to follow Jesus Christ. Now beginning in verse 13. Here this morning, I want to discuss what Christ has done for his elect. We need to be reminded over and over again what Christ has done for us. We forget. Psalms 103, forget not all the benefits of the Lord. The Lord has redeemed us. He has forgiven us of our sins. I've said to my wife this morning, we don't think about that. We just somewhat take it for granted. You know, your children need to know and hear that you love them and remind them all the time that you love them, because the world around about them, the world that they're going to grow up in, is a cruel world that will treat them in a mean way. Husbands need to remind and tell their wives, and wives need to tell their husbands many, many times, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. I tell men, you need to be constantly courting your wife, because she's the same woman that you courted before you got married. My wife gets better looking all the time, every day of her life. She gets prettier, and she gets to be a better cook, too. That's the reason I love her more and more and more, you know. But seriously, we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. For get not all this benefits, who redeemeth thy life. Where would we be today apart from God's grace and God's mercy? We sang a song a while ago. One of the hymns that we sang out of the Gadsby hymnal was about the one person who might owe 50 pennies, and the other who would owe 500. Well, I'll tell you, we all owe it all to Jesus Christ. We were cheap of sinners, and Christ has come to die for us. Now here we'll read beginning at verse 13. What Christ has done for his elect people, he has quickened us, and you. That's the same kind of language that Paul is using in Ephesians chapter 2. And it is, of course, he wrote these letters at the same time. And the subjects are somewhat the same. And he says, and you, who being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all of your trespasses. Whoo, hallelujah. If I wasn't strapped down on heavy shoes, I'd just jump up and shout all the place. Hallelujah. The Lord has forgiven us of all of our sins. In Ephesians, the first chapter and verse 7, Paul says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now, those two things are critically important. In whom we have redemption. That means to set at liberty. That means to make us free. There's nothing out, no condemnation. But not only are we paid the debt, been paid, and we set at liberty, but our transgressions, our sins have been forgiven, declared to be just before a holy and righteous God. Paul will tell you in Romans chapter 3 that we've been freely justified by the grace of God. Freely. I like that word. Everybody everywhere is wanting more money and got their hand out, got to pay for this and got to pay for that. But I'll tell you one thing, that is totally free. You cannot buy it. No work can gain it. And that is this salvation that we have in Christ Jesus. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so Paul there says, in whom we have redemption, deliverance, through his blood. The only thing that will pay the sin debt is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And so Paul here will tell us, we were dead in trespasses and sins, and the first thing that the Holy Spirit of God did to you and for you to bring you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ was he made you alive. Why? Because we were dead, spiritually dead. If it wasn't for God's mercy, we'd stink terribly. The corruption of sin. We have, and Isaiah says, from the top of our head to the sole of our feet, we are putrefying sores, spiritually speaking. Oh, you may look beautiful to the world, and you may think that you're awful handsome and lovely, but I'll tell you, before a holy and righteous God, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and we have no means whereby that we could do anything to save ourselves. We are dead, dead. What do we not understand about that? The theologians need to explain to us a little bit more. What do you mean by dead? Dead is dead. We were dead in trespasses and sins, coming forth from the womb, speaking lies. Every breath that we breathed, every thought that we had was that we would only be in rebellion against God. The carnal mind is at enmity with God and does not submit the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. Helpless, hopelessly lost we were. But God had mercy upon us even before the foundation of the world. And Jesus Christ stood as the Lamb of God slain already for our sins. And God sent forth his Son, and he died on the cross of Calvary to pay the sin debt, and then at God's appointed time, the Holy Spirit of God came to your heart. It was not because you made a decision, not because you did something other, but the Holy Spirit of God quickened us and made us alive in Christ Jesus. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we, and you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, corruption, unworthiness, hath he quickened together with him. I said, the same power, the same God, the Holy Spirit of God that raised up Christ from the dead, that Holy Spirit of God regenerates us, makes us to be new creature in Christ. He just as Lazarus was dead in the grave, and Christ came to him and said, arise, so the Holy Spirit of God comes to our dead hearts and quickens us and makes us alive, imparting life and faith unto us that we would believe the gospel and be able to hear it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not only has he forgiven us of all our sins, but I'll tell you, he has forgiven us and he has blotted them out. You know what he says in verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Now, Paul will talk about this over in the second chapter of Ephesians again. He will mention this to you about the ordinance that was against us. He's talking about all the laws and all of the teachings of the Talmud and all that. And he says unto us here in the second chapter of Ephesians, and he says to us, verse 14, he is our peace, which hath made both one, having broken down the middle wall of partitioning. He's talking about the distinction between Jew and Gentile, having abolished, verse 15, in his flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, Paul's going to talk more about this in the second chapter, about touch not, see not, and so forth. And so there are the ordinances and rules and regulations that you and I have never been party to, but it is the law of Moses, it is the rules of Judaism, it is all of those stipulations and requirements. Now, the Armenians have the same concept. You can't do this, you can't do that. It is indeed that a child of God should live a godly, righteous life, but not in order to earn or keep themselves saved, but because they have been saved. I love my wife, and my wife loves me, and we do things for each other, not in order to keep her married to me. Really, the truth about the matter, I'd be a miserable bachelor, or I'd be all alone if she dealt with me justly in a way. You know, none of us are perfect husbands, but we do things for each other because we love each other. So it is, my friend, if you love Christ Jesus, you live for him a holy and godly life. Paul will tell you in Titus chapter 2, the grace of God that bringeth salvation teacheth us. That grace that brought about salvation in your heart and your life, it will teach you. The word teach there means to train, to discipline you. Every soldier boy, every Navy officer, everyone that's ever been in military service, one of the first things that they will do to that person is they'll send them off to boot camp, and they'll put them through a rigorous training program. And they think that the people who are their trainers are their mean enemies and trying to kill them. But when they get on the battlefield, and when they get in the hot heat of the battle, they're thankful for the training that they got. Such it is, my friend, what the grace of God by the Holy Spirit does for us. He teaches us and trains us that we should live godly and righteously in this present evil world. Titus chapter 2. So he has blotted out the transgressions. Blotted them out. There's an old custom. You read the commentaries about this verse of Scripture. An old tradition, custom. Some of it was legal, Mosaic legal. That whenever a debt was paid, the bill of that debt was taken out and nailed up somewhere so the public could see it. When a house was mortgaged, maybe, when the mortgage was paid off, that bill of mortgage, the document, was nailed to the door so everybody could see. That house was now free, paid, the debt paid off on it. When you go to the bank sometimes, or when you go some places, I guess it's in the banks anymore, you'll see some bills of bankruptcy. You'll see it in the newspaper. Such and such declared bankruptcy. Sad for those individuals. But they never put it in the paper when it's paid off. It ought to be put in the paper when it's paid off. But I'll tell you a debt that was paid off that we ought to be shouting about every day, and that is the debt of our sins, the bill of indictments. There's a long list. Those sins, my friend, that began from the time you breathed our first breath, that long list of your sins, dark and black as they were, some sins that you hope that nobody anywhere knows anything about, but they were open unto God Almighty. It is though all of those black sins, all those terrible sins, name them all. He that offended in one point is guilty of all. That's what the Word of God says. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. But God laid upon Jesus Christ all of our sins, every one of them. Not only past sins, but future sins. And it secured our eternal salvation. And he nailed it to his cross. If you forget about what God has done for you, just look to the cross of Calvary. There on the cross, you'll see the blood stain and you'll see the bill of indictment whereby that God declared you to be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. I like that word blotting. Oh, Paul or Isaiah will talk about it over in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. I like these words, these verses. There's two or three verses right here. Isaiah 43 and verse 25. I, oh, I like that. God puts himself here on the authority. It is I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgression. For mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I do it for my own name's sake, and I will not remember. I like that verse. Then over in the next chapter, chapter 44, verse 22. These are two verses that you ought to just have them marked. You ought to memorize them. You ought to have them in place in your mind when the devil comes to you and tries to tell you that your sins or greater than what God's grace and mercy is, tell the devil Isaiah 43 and verse 25 and quote it to him. The Lord promised to blot out my transgressions and to remember them never again. And verse 22, I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, as a cloud thy sins, blotted them out. They cannot be found. They cannot be seen. Isaiah or Psalms 103 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he put our iniquities from us, they are indeed buried, as the writer says, in the depths of the ocean, never to be brought up again. Blotting them out. Revelation 1:5. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How were they blotted out? They were blotted out by the precious blood of the cross, and they were contrary to us. Charges against us. The bill of indictment. The long list of them, contrary to us. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Nailing it to his cross. Blessed cross. The cross of Calvary. The cross of Christ Jesus. Now, there's no benefit in just looking at the cross if you take Christ out of it. It is the cross of Christ. What he did there on the cross. A great transgression was charged. All of our transgression was charged to him. And God, in his grace, bestowed upon us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Having nailed them to his cross. Now, verse 15. Now you'll note that that's all in connection to what Christ has done for his people. Not what he shall do in the future, but what he has done. Verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly. Note that word, openly. Triumphing over them in it. In what? In his death on the cross. The very first gospel message, the very first prophecy given in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 was that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman, thank the Lord, would crush the head of the serpent. That's what happened on the cross of Calvary. Jesus Christ, my friend, has crushed the head of all principality and powers that is indeed of the ungodly abyss of hell. Go back and look at verse 10 again. Verse 10, you are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Christ Jesus is the ruler over this universe, and he has indeed stomped the head of Satan, defeating him on the cross of Calvary. Well, now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he has the keys of eternal judgment. I like what I read in Revelation chapter 5. If you'll turn there in your Bibles in the Revelation, the 5th chapter, writer John describes for us a scene of Christ sitting upon his throne, the 5th chapter. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And he says in verse 3, and no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. This book is indeed the book of God's divine providence and God's divine judgment upon the wicked. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereupon. And one of the elders said to me, weep not, behold, now look at this, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed. When and where did he prevail, dear soul? He prevailed on the cross of Calvary. He made a show of displaying his mighty power and defeating the powers of hell. In Revelation chapter 1, he says, I have the keys of death and hell in my hand. To open the book and to loose the seals thereof. Now quickly back over to Acts chapter 17. I want you to follow me over here to Acts the 17th chapter. And I'm reading in verse 31. Acts 17, 31. Because he has appointed a day. Note that. Appointed a day. There is a divinely ordained appointed day for God to display his judgment upon the wicked and the unsaved. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world. This universe, this world, is not going to pass away because of climate change. Rest assuredly. It's not going to pass away because some meteor from outer space strikes the earth. It's not going to dissolve because of some explosion somewhere. It will not pass away until God Almighty has done what we're reading here about in the 17th chapter of Acts and verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Almighty Christ. Paul will tell you in Philippians chapter 2, wherefore God hath exalted him and given him a name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of God the Father. When's that going to happen? It's going to happen, my friend, at the end of time. When God Almighty, Jesus Christ, sits upon his throne of judgment and all the world, the unregenerated world, the wicked, they are brought forth from those who have died without Christ. They are resurrected to stand before the Lord with their bodies. Whereof he hath given assurance. Now note this, friends. He hath given assurance unto all and that he hath raised him from the dead. Why does the world hate the Lord's day? Because the Lord's day is that day divinely appointed by God whereby we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's not once a year. That's every Lord's day. Every Lord's day. The first day of every week. God's people are to meet in the house of God to sing praises on the Lord and rejoice in the goodness and mercy of God and rejoice in the fact that there's coming a day when the Lord Almighty will judge the world in wickedness. And that's the Lord's day. He will come in judgment upon the wicked. And we're reminded of this by coming together in the house of God. The wicked will have their day for a time, short period of time. But I will tell you, my friend, God's appointed time is certainly going to come. I think and feel like that it is nearer at hand than what some people believe it is. I'm not trying to set any date, but I know that every day on the calendar, every time the clock strikes an hour, we are moving that much more closer to the coming day that God has appointed for the judgment of the wicked. And how is that assured? Confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Back to Colossians chapter 2. In that he had made an open show of them, spoiling principalities. The word to spoil here means to bring to nothing. Satan thinks he's got a lot of power. A lot of people think that the devil's got all power. No, he doesn't. God Almighty, Brother David made reference to this. God Almighty controls Satan. People don't understand that. Satan is a tool that God allows to accomplish his will. Satan is not all powerful. He's not all wise. Let me just turn with you to a verse of scripture in 1 Corinthians. Turn in your Bibles, and I want you to see this verse of scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so that preacher doesn't know a thing in the world what he's talking about. Well, that's true, except what the Bible says, and that's all I've got to go by. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul was talking about the wisdom of God. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Why is it a mystery? Well, because they don't read the Bible. God's ways and God's mind is not a mystery if you read the Word of God and ask God to show you. Even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. That's what God is doing. Everything that happens in time is for the glory of God and for the good, for the salvation of his people, unto our glory. Now note verse 8, which none of the princes of this world knew. Now who are the princes of this world? The prince, the power of the air is the devil and his demons. That's who they are. Now look what it says. Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because they didn't know and understand that they were accomplishing the will of God. Peter said, him being delivered by the determinate and counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. They thought when they put Jesus Christ to death on the cross, and when he said it is finished and bowed his head and gave up the ghost, I just imagine there was a jubilee shouting a big party in hell with all the demons. They didn't understand, but they had accomplished the very will of God to bring about the salvation of all of God's elect people and crushing the head of the serpent by the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. No, the devil's on a chain. The book of Job will tell you that. Now, let me go back to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Made a show of them openly. Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let me read chapter 1 first in verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Now, what's that all about? Next verse. Far above all principality and power. When did that happen? At the resurrection of Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. It demonstrates and confirms that he has power over all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, there are a lot of people who will tell you that Jesus Christ is going to start reigning somewhere out there in the future. Yes, he is going to manifest his kingdom to the whole world, but I will tell you, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords today, and he rules and reigns over this universe today. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, the fourth chapter of Ephesians, chapter 4, I'm reading here about the resurrection of Christ, verse 8. Wherefore he saith, verse 8 of the fourth chapter of Ephesians, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Your commentaries will tell you that both of these languages in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Colossians chapter 2, both of these are military terms describing a military event. And that is when the Roman general was returning from his battlefield, when he had won the victory over the enemies of the Roman Empire, he came back with all the gold and all the prizes and trophies of having won the victory over his adversaries, and he would march through the streets of Rome, giving out gifts to the people of the city of Rome, and they would be celebrating this great victory that the general had gained. This is what Christ did. Wherefore, he said, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. The saints of God, who Old Testament saints, who were being held, I believe, as it were, in Abraham's bosom, who could not enter into the glories of heaven yet because the sin debt had not been satisfied, but they were in a holding station. Christ led them into glory land. And they are there now. And all the saints that die today, who die in the Lord, they are now in glory. Because Jesus Christ secured their salvation, and he is the first fruit from out of the dead, and all the saints of God are now in heaven waiting for the coming day of their glorification of their bodies. But he led captivity captive, and he demonstrated that he had defeated all of our adversaries. You and I may be put to death by the world, but when they do that, they have just given us a victory. That's what the old martyrs understood. That's what we need to understand. Death does not gain a victory over God's people. John 11 says, the Lord said, he that believeth on me shall never die. I don't care what happens to this body. It gets blown up. It gets burned up. Whatever happens to this body, I will tell you, they have not killed the child of God. That child of God has gone to be with the Lord, and that's where they are today, awaiting the resurrection from the grave. So they don't gain a victory. Now the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know very well all about this chapter, what it is talking about. Christ Jesus here has gained a victory, and he has gained a victory for us. The 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 25, for he must reign. Doesn't say he shall reign. He says he must reign. He is now reigning. What? Till he had put all enemies under his feet. What is the enemy yet to be gained victory over? The next verse, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The grave. The devil thinks he's accomplished something when he put our bodies in the grave. Our spirit went to be with the Lord, and that body that's in the grave is going to be brought forth. And you'll experience the victory over the grave when the resurrection takes place. And that's what Paul here is talking about in the 51st verse. I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Hallelujah. If the Lord should come today, every child of God that's alive will be changed in a moment. And we will have the instantaneous victory over the grave. Some are in the grave, and they will be resurrected. So Paul says, when is this going to happen? Now here's an important thing. Verse 52. At the last trumpet. Now, I could tell you that there's seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. I think that that's the one that is talking about, the seventh trumpet. I don't want to get into that right now. I just want to say it's at the last trumpet. Now, what does the last trumpet mean? It just means that that's the end. That's the end. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. He's talking about the saints of God. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Back to Colossians chapter 2. On the death on the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ secured for his people the victory over the power of Satan, victory over the grave. We sang that song a while ago, O Victory in Jesus. It's not anything that we have done. It's not because we held out to the end, not because of our good works. It's because of what Christ Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. He gave to us the victory. The last verse in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians says, therefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. For it's not much as you know that your labors are not in vain. This world is just a temporary home for God's people. We're passing through, we're pilgrims and strangers, and we're going to a better world, to a glorious land. I want to take you to a couple more verses of Scripture quickly, please. Hebrews chapter 2. We preached through the book of Hebrews, and of course we didn't get everything and cover everything in the book of Hebrews, but in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, that glorious chapter will tell you about how Christ was made to be identified with his elect people and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. I want to begin at verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, whose death? His death. He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil lost his power over death. The kingdom of the power of death is in the hand of Almighty God. There is a time to be born and a time to die, and that's at God's appointed time. And delivered, verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. The whole reason why Jesus Christ was made to be like unto us was that he might be our Redeemer, that he might come forth from the grave as the first fruits, that he might assure us and confirm to us and by his own resurrection, that he was the victor over the grave and over death, and that that victory was our victory. Now, what's going on? 10th chapter of Hebrews, please. The 10th chapter of Hebrews, verses 12 and 13. You're familiar with your Bibles. You know what we're reading here about. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting. Sister Amanda knows what that means, to be expecting. Waiting, anticipation for what God has promised and what God is going to do. God made promise unto Christ that as certain and surely as he went to the cross and died on the cross, that he would redeem all of his people from their sins. Every one of them would be justified and every one of them would be glorified. And that he would have the ultimate victory over the devil, crushing his head. Waiting, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. That's where a captured enemy came to beg for mercy, to the footstool, to honor the victor, to acknowledge his mighty power. Again, Philippians chapter 2, every tongue shall confess and every knee shall bow that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want you to take a moment and go with me back to the book of Mark. Well, before I go to Mark, I don't want to go into that today. We'll stop right there. What Christ has done for his people. He has redeemed us from all of our sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking them out of the way, blotting them out as a thick cloud. And he has given us the victory over Satan. The devil has no power nor ability to do anything unless God allows him as part of his will to bring glory to himself and to bring about godliness in the life of God's people. What do you mean, preacher? Someone has said, well, you mean to say that the devil and God are working together? No, they're not working together. Again, go to the book of Job. But the devil is a tool that the God Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and the very God that created the devil, now not created the devil, he was an angel of light, but he became the devil. We'll talk about that sometime later on. And he's trying to usurp God's authority and God's power and said, I will set myself up to be like the Most High. And the devil has fought against God Almighty ever since time began. And time again, God's kicked him off the playing field. Beginning with the Garden of Eden. The devil thought he had the upper hand. No, the seed of woman shall crush the head of the serpent. The devil thought he had the upper hand when God Almighty said, I'll bring forth a flood and destroy everything, every man and beast. No, God brought forth the ark. 8 souls were saved. And all the animals that got on were saved. Time and time again, the devil thought he has gained a victory. No doubt, as I said, on the cross of Calvary. But 3 days and 3 nights later, Jesus Christ came forth from the grave, victorious over death and hell itself. And greater is he that's in you, child of God, than he that's in the devil, in the world. The only reason the devil gains any power in the life of a child of God is because we let him. We allow him. We give him room. Paul will tell you, I think it is in Ephesians or Galatians, he'll tell you, stop giving the devil room. Don't yield yourself to the devil. That's the only reason why the devil has. Somebody said, well, the devil made me do it. Well, it's because you agreed with him and let him do it. No, if you're a child of God, you have more power than the devil has in Christ Jesus. Brother David read for us from Psalms 91, he shall give his angels charge over you. The devil brought that up when he tried to tempt Christ to cast himself down off the temple. Sometimes it might be, it seemed like there's nobody around anywhere in the world to help you. But when they threw Daniel in the den of lions, when they put the Hebrew men in the fiery furnace, God Almighty was there. When they put Peter in prison, the angel came and broke the chains loose. We'll talk some more about that, Lord's willing, next week. God Almighty is the all-powerful Redeemer and Savior of his people, and he is the ruler over this universe. And the kingdom of God is now here on earth in the heart and life of God's people. The world doesn't see it. We're in the kingdom. Christ established the kingdom. But we're to pray, thy kingdom come. Ultimately, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may the Lord be pleased to work in the heart and lives of all of us that we would be blessed to acknowledge the kingship of Christ in our lives. There are those who talk about lordship salvation. Lordship salvation is the salvation of God's people acknowledging the kingship of Christ. He is Lord. He is King. And if you're a child of God, he is your Lord. He is your King. And our lives are to be governed by what he says in his word. And may God bless us to that end. I want to lead us in prayer. Our Father, we come to you here today. We thank you for Jesus Christ, for what he has done for us, redeeming us from our sins, dying on the cross, that he might satisfy the law of God on our behalf. Coming forth from the grave, confirming to us that he indeed is the God of our resurrection. We pray to the Father that indeed we might rejoice in the fact that Christ is our great Lord, our great captain of our salvation, our Lord and God Almighty, our King, our Redeemer, and our great High Priest. We pray, dear Lord, for our nation and for this world that we live in, wicked as it is, and wicked people think that they're in control. We pray that you will hasten the hour of the day when it will be made manifest to the world that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords and that he rules. They think that they're ruling, Lord, but we pray you'll hasten the hour of the day when they will be made to see and every knee will be made to bow and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We pray that indeed until that day that you'd help us as your people to be faithful. I pray if it be your will, Lord, that you would bring about a stirring, a revival in the hearts of our leaders and our nation, that they might seek your will and your counsel and your guidance, that we would again be a nation that seeks after the Lord and trusts in God. Oh, Lord, help us that we would become a nation that truly trusts in the Lord. I pray that indeed for the conflict that is pending between Ukraine and Russia, if it be your will, that you would stay the hands of those armies, and that you would stay the heart of the people who want to bring about a war. I pray, Father, for peace between those nations. Your people are there, Lord, and they will suffer. And I pray that you might control those who want to have war. Pray for our nation that indeed, Lord, that we would seek thy face. Guide us. While the world thinks all about the Super Bowl, we are thankful that we've got a King, Jesus Christ, who rules and reigns in this world. In his name, I pray and ask it. Amen. Well, it's good to be with you today.